G'day everyone. One more thing for your prayers this week. We are, as Phil said, concerned to see the news of Jesus go out to the nations, beginning with our own. And so this week we're hosting the Reach Australia Conference, which if you've been around you will have heard of. It is now growing so that this year we've got 1,300 church leaders from across the country and beyond registered to come together for the week to think about how under God we can do things, stop doing things, change things to see more and more people reached with the news of Jesus. So please be praying for that has a really big impact across our country, especially with the weather. You might pray that particularly at lunchtime and dinner it stops running as we feed 1,000 people outside. So the running of it, many of you are part of serving in that, so go get it. Serve the Lord. It is a real encouragement to the people who come along to see the body at work. So something for your prayers. Let me do that now and for ourselves as we jump into this word. Father God, we do thank you so much for your word. We want to ask, please, that you might help us now to measure our lives on the scale of eternity. And so to remember just how urgent it is that the gospel go out to Australia, and we pray for the conference that you might use it to do that, to save hundreds, thousands of men, women and children across our land because of it. We want to ask now that we might hear the word of the Lord that endures forever, that we might embrace that word, the only word that brings us eternal life. And so we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the most glorious parts of the Christian message is that you can always have hope no matter what. The glorious parts of the Christian message is that Jesus offers hope no matter what, no matter what is going on in your life. Hope is such an important thing for life, isn't it? The belief that there is something good in the future is what sustains and motivates and energizes me in the present, especially when things are hard. That's one of Peter's big concerns as he writes this now ancient letter to us, to the original readers, and to all those who would pick it up since, like us. Christians in the first century were facing trials of many kinds, especially those for following Jesus, making it hard to commit to him. And so Peter writes to comfort, to strengthen, and to push them on. See it there, verse 13. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. A word for those first readers, including us today, as you've come through these doors, no doubt many of you are feeling banged up and bruised with what's going on in life, weighed down by many worries. Well, you have come to the right place if you are looking for hope. Hope. Hope that won't mean that you go out and tomorrow everything changes in your life necessarily. No, no, that's the glory of the Christian hope. You can have it no matter what, because the source of our hope sits outside of the corrupting forces of this world. Set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And so with our time in this part of the Bible this morning, I really want to lean into that hope with us to understand it some more, but to take hold of it, to actually grab it and know it and live it out, because significantly we arrive at the point in the letter where we get the first commands from Peter. As we've pointed out, and we've been working through this as a few weeks, so far there's not been a single command. Now we hit the part where there are a bunch of commands, things that we have to do and not do. And so it's important that we understand the context of these commands, especially since, as I talk to lots of people who don't know, understand Christianity, people who are driving past us right now, they look in and they think, now what are all these people doing here, especially on a miserable day? I know what they're doing. They're getting together to think about some arbitrary religious rules that they go away and work hard to keep, and as they keep them, they look down their noses on us because they're better people. Have you met people who think that way about the Bible? Well, that is definitely not what we come to as we get to commands on what we are to do. Two things to point out here. Look at the very first word of verse 13. Therefore. And I know this is a bit cheesy, but it is helpful and important. Whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, you need to ask the question, what's it there for? Because the word therefore and what it goes on to say all trades on what has come before. What's come before? Therefore, and he says things. And as we've been working through this, reading this, we'll know that the previous 12 verses have been some of the thickest in the Bible. Not many verses, but as you slow down to read them, they are so thick with meaning. We could have spent 10 weeks just unfolding them. When the Apostle Paul writes his letter to the Romans, he spends 11 chapters before he goes, therefore, and gives the commands. Which means this, Christian life, the commands for the Christian life, are built on something. They're not arbitrary. They're built on something. The commands that the Christian is to do are built on the content of what Christ has done. It's what makes the message of Christianity unique among all the religions. The Christian life is built on a therefore. Second thing to notice here, notice the very first command that Peter gives to Christians in the whole letter is hope. Hope. The first command we are to do is to hope. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the sound of that command. It doesn't really matter whether I like it or not, does it? But at the very heart of the Christian message is hope. It is hope-filled, and so it fuels hope. And so my plan is to just, we've only got time to move through the first three commands that he gives here. Firstly, though, that one on hope. Look at it there. I'll sum it up as the command is to think carefully. Might sound a bit surprising. Think carefully. Verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you. A more literal translation of this is to gird up the loins of your mind. In the first century, both men and women wore long cloaks. And so as you can imagine, it was very hard to run or to do any hard yakka without pulling it up, tucking into the belt. That's the gird the loin expression. Our equivalent is to roll up your sleeves. Roll up the sleeves of your mind to set your hope on grace. Have you noticed that when Herdy gets up here to start preaching, he unbuttons and he rolls his sleeves up and you're like, oh, I know him for a big one today. Like every day. We're going to think hard. Peter says, you want hope? Well, then you got to think. You got to roll up the sleeves of your mind. It's going to require effort to think carefully, which is surely one of the reasons why many of us struggle with hope in the Christian life, given that the culture that we live in, the air that we breathe. Our culture does not want to think much, does it? To think carefully. We just want to consume endlessly. Netflix that rolls from one piece of entertainment to the next, sports 24/7 to watch, podcasts to binge, articles to read, as long as it says everything I need to know in the headline. The ancients had an expression, the unconsidered life is not worth living. We've flipped that on its head, haven't we? The considered life, the thoughtful life, the think hard life is not worth living. And so just everything is set up around us to just numb us, to just entertain us. And we're all about the feels. I just want to feel good, however I can make that good feeling come. And so we have Christians who look for churches that will uplift and inspire without making you roll up the sleeves of your mind. I have semi-regular conversations with people who have come to us from other churches, and they are just so struck at the value and the importance we put on thinking. You know, it's early on a Sunday morning. You think we'd just be up? No, we want to work hard to think. Now, we don't only want to engage our minds. No way. We want these things that we are thinking hard about to grip all of our lives, to stir our affections, to move us to lives of worship, but not by bypassing our minds, but actually as the result of it, of substance, therefore. If you are new to these things and you just thought Christianity was this wishy-washy thing, no, it calls us to think on things of substance. Notice, though, that you can't get yourself off the hook by saying, well, I'm just not the really thinky kind of person. I'm not the educated type. I'm the common man. I'm the common woman. Look at who gives the command to think hard. Peter, the fisherman. And that's not a diss on fishermen, right? But that was a common trade. In fact, I've heard of people who have come to take the message of Jesus seriously when they heard it was fishermen who first preached the message. Why? Well, because they knew fishermen in their life. They knew they weren't mugs. They weren't fools. Oh, a fisherman thinks this is right. I better take this seriously. Peter wasn't a uni graduate. He was a common man. This isn't about having a high EQ. It's about intentionally applying your mind to what you otherwise wouldn't. It's about intentionally, with discipline, with prompts, with help, with hard work, with sweat, applying your mind to things that you otherwise wouldn't, which are unseen spiritual realities. Unseen spiritual realities, real things. Notice here specifically what he calls us to roll up our sleeves of our minds to think on. Verse 13, he calls us to set our hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. Let's take his coming first. Jesus has come once, well documented in history. He was born in a barn, raised as a nobody, and crucified with criminals. Raised to life, bodily, physically, publicly, to defeat death. Ascended to the right hand of God, the Father, where he now rules. With a day set when he will wrap up history. It won't just keep rolling on and on. There is a day when it will stop. And it will stop on his coming, his second coming, his return. And that day, we are told, is one that we are set to set our hope on the grace that he will bring on that day. Grace for those who are hoping for it. So what is this grace? What is grace? Grace is like one of those Bible words that you do need time in the Bible, around the Bible, to have picked up the content that it's meaning. A little bit like Phil, who walks into a cafe and needs some help with what an espresso is, right? You need some help to understand. Or it's like trying to understand what teenagers are saying. Have you noticed this? Either with teenage kids or high school teachers, respect to you. I was up here preaching a little while ago, and there's this pocket of teenagers sitting over here who all just start giggling with each other. And I'm like, I haven't tried to be funny, I haven't said anything funny, what's going on? I couldn't work it out. On the drive home, I asked one of my teenagers, what was that about? And she said, yeah, you said the word charisma. Yeah? It's a Bible word, charisma. And she giggled again and went on to tell me what the teenage understanding of the word charisma is. I'm not going to tell you. If you've got teenagers, you know the deal. And so now I just enjoy sitting around the dinner table using all the teenage words in the wrong way. I love it. They hate it. Just to, as I farm my aura, I just love. See, there's parents of teenagers here. Grace. You hear this word, you're like, it is a Bible word that just captures up so much. So much. Especially those thick verses that have come beforehand, the 12 verses. An inadequate summary for me might be, grace captures up the past, present, and future kindness of God that he showers on the ill-deserving. grace captures up the past, present, and future overwhelming kindness of God that he showers on the ill-deserving. Roll up the sleeves of your mind. Set your hope on the grace, the overwhelming kindness that Jesus is bringing on his return. Peter's been talking about this future grace in terms of inheritance in the previous section. Look at there, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Part of this grace that he's pointing us to look on is the inheritance stored in heaven for you. Let me ask you maybe a painful question. How's your superannuation fund going in light of crazy world events? Where there was this wealth, there was this money, there was this hope that I was looking to bank on that disappears. One of my favorite proverbs in the Bible, 23 verse 5, says this: cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. Isn't that brilliant, that picture? Painful maybe, but so true where we bank our inheritance, especially with kids, right? I feel like I cast a glance at my paycheck and it sprouted four sets of wings and off it goes. The things that we look to that will give me hope that I'll be okay in the future, just so uncertain. But your inheritance of eternal life, which is how Jesus speaks of the inheritance, eternal life, is banked securely in heaven by God, outside of the corrupting and depreciating forces of this world. This is why you can always have hope in Jesus. And the hope of that inheritance at its very center is Jesus. It's not just things from Jesus, it is Jesus. Look at verse 8, though you do not see him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, the implication is you will see him soon. You love him, you're filled with inexpressible joy. That grace that is coming is Jesus. When faith in him will give way to sight, to see him, to touch him, and for him to touch you and to wipe every tear from your cheek, to welcome you into a new creation that he has made and restored at its very core. If you feel like you are lacking hope in your life with God, it's possible that you are not thinking enough, hard enough, on the grace that is coming at the return of your Lord Jesus. And friends, a week in the world is a long time. A world that doesn't want to look up to heaven. And in fact, when it does, it creates heaven in its own imagination. I recently watched that quite old movie now, Bruce Almighty, with my kids. Their kids are growing up. They've got more discernment. I still have the remote in my hand to get past the things that I want to. But many of you will be familiar with the movie, Bruce Almighty. Bruce is Jim Carrey, just a common man who's frustrated in life, angry with God. He's not doing a good job. And God, played by Morgan Freeman, goes, "All right, you can have the job." And gives Bruce Almighty the powers of God for a week. Now, there's lots of funny bits in it. There's loads of terrible theology, so it's a great opportunity to talk to your kids about what's real and true. But one of the feel-good lessons that Morgan Freeman, God, gives Bruce, and so us, the masses, is this. He says, the problem with religion, this is God speaking, right? God says, the problem with religious people is that they keep looking up to me, when instead they should be looking to the divine spark within each one of you. That is the message of the world, apparently. God says, stop looking to me, look to yourself. Look to each other, look within. There's your hope and there's the world for you. So even when it teaches on heaven, it teaches you not to think on it. A week in the world is a long time. It directs our gaze downward and inward, and so chokes our hope. Chokes it. And so the importance of this church gathering every week. This is the occasion where we intentionally think together, lift our gaze together, have our hope stirred and filled together as we head back into a world that'll just pull us in and pull us down. See, Peter was a fisherman, but he was a first century Jewish fisherman. And so part of a family, part of a culture who so valued the scriptures. A word to come to lift our gaze onto God. I'm sure Peter's family went to synagogue every week and not just when it suited them. And so, common man as he was, he'd grown up in a culture and a family that had prepared him to think well on grace. And so, parents with kids, do you want them to know a glorious hope? Of course you do. Then get them thinking well about grace, thinking intentionally on grace at age-appropriate ways in your home. Get them to church every week, get them to youth every week. Where else will they be helped to lift their gaze on grace? All of us. What are the things that you can intentionally work into your life that will be disciplines to lift your gaze, to cause you to think on unseen things? Let me recommend two books that are at the bookshop, as Phil has done. This bookshop is out in the foyer for this week, but then not for a bunch more weeks. There's one out there called How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson, the picture of the man with his head in his hands. I found that to be one of, if not the most helpful book outside of the Bible to help me understand the issue of suffering, the hope in the face of it, and it's particularly helpful for you if you're not in the pit right now to prepare for when you will be. Let that point you to hope. That copy of Holiness that J.C. Ryle, Phil mentioned, my copy is so full of highlights, it would have been better to just highlight the bits that didn't stand out to me. It's amazing. Grab yourself one of that. Set yourself the discipline of reading. Now, know this about me, I am not a natural reader. It is not me. I am a rugby league boofhead. I would listen to podcasts on rugby league all winter long if I could. And I listen to a lot of them. It's a discipline for me to actually work things into my life that cause me to think on unseen spiritual things. It's a discipline for me to put a book next to my bed as I go to sleep rather than just put the headphones on with the footy book podcast. But I'm determined to do it and to be helped to do it, because I believe what I read here, and that it is by thinking well, thinking hard on unseen spiritual things, that I'll know hope. Increasingly, I'll know all that the Lord has for me. So do you want more hope? It's there to be had. Think hard and intentionally into the grace that the Lord has for you. There's the first command. The longest time that I'll spend on that, the next couple go more quickly. The next two commands I'll actually lump together and sum up as, we are called to obey fearfully. Obey fearfully. Look there in verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. This is a command for holy living, to turn from sin, evil, to righteousness, obedience to God. Now, what's the connection between holy living and hope? How does he move so quickly from hope to holiness? Well, there's a number of connections. Here's the first one. It's the new birth. The command to be holy is given only to God's children. It's given only to God's children. Now, hear this, especially for you, Anu. I talk to a lot of people about things and they go, yeah, all humans are God's children. No. No. This points back to the new birth that is required to be able to be a child of God in verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, is someone who has been born twice. Once naturally to mother and father, second supernaturally by God. So marred and broken and rebellious is the human condition that by nature we are cut off from relationship with God as Father, the Holy God. Not one of us can presume to be able to pray to God and expect that he would hear my prayer. Not one of us can presume that one day when we die, he'll just welcome us into heaven. So serious the problem of sin in the human condition. What we need is a new birth, a new life, a new nature, which is what Peter has been unpacking, the grace. One of the evidences that you have been reborn to righteousness is that we'll want to say no to evil desires. You'll actually now have a category of evil, sinful desires, whereas before it was like, whatever, whatever makes me feel good. Now I have this category of sinful, righteous, and a desire. Where did this desire come from? To actually do the righteous thing, not the sinful thing. That desire came from the new birth. A desire now to actually want to live to please my Heavenly Father, not just go on and live life however I want. Our hope of grace that Jesus will bring includes perfect holiness. No more sin. In chapter 2, you can see it there, he lists a few. No more malice, no more deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, just to name a few that he does there. Which is why he then says, therefore, rid yourselves of all of these things. He's essentially saying, follower of Jesus, be now who you are and who you will perfectly be. Holy. Born again into a new life of righteousness. Let me ask you, does holiness feature in your hope? As you long and look forward, does holiness feature in that? Growing in holiness, being more holy, ultimately standing perfectly holy before the Holy God, does that feature in your hope? If it has no place at all, if heaven for you is just a better option than hell, and the thought of actually perfect holiness and righteousness in heaven seems a bit boring, if I'm honest, so I'll live it up and make the most of it now, whilst I can. If that's the way that you're thinking about God and the future, and that is evidence that you've not been born again. That you're still in your sinful nature with no presumption on God to know him as Father. Heaven is for those who long to see God, to be with God, and to be fit to be like God. That's why we read, be holy, says God, because I am holy. My children, says God, be like your Father. Holy. Holiness must feature in our hope. Now we'll come to the comfort as we continue to fall short of the holiness when we know we are to embrace. But firstly, notice the next sobering command connected to our hope, fear. Verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. Do you see it? Why it's so important to have it open in front of you. Those with this glorious hope, Those who are children of God, live now afraid, in fear of God as Father. This seems so out of place for many of us because, again, we're in a culture that works hard to remove all fears. Fear can only be a bad thing, something to be thrown out. We hear this command, we go, what kind of God would want his children to live in fear of him? Oh, we react. What kind of God would want that? The holy God. The real God. Not the domesticated God of Hollywood and our imaginations. Now, it's important to note here that there is a difference between fear and terror. As the Bible speaks of fear, there's a difference between fear and terror. And fear can serve as a healthy motivation. My eldest daughter is learning to drive. So this is new for both of us. She's doing so well. She's doing great. One of the reasons she's doing so well is this natural fear that she immediately brought to sitting behind the wheel. Remembering that we're just soft pieces of flesh in a hard metal box going fast on wheels. There was that natural fear as she stepped in behind the wheel to make her very cautious. Is that fear a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. It's right to get behind the wheel of a machine as a soft piece of flesh with fear. Appropriate fear, good fear. My sons, on the other hand, her younger brothers, also teenagers who sit in the back seat and they're back seat drivers, they offer their thoughts because, of course, they've got 1,000 hours on their PlayStation simulator, full shifting and everything, the whole thing. The problem for my boys, the thing that I've already and will continue to instill in them is a greater need to fear. Yes? They need to fear. In fact, I noticed when I was looking for insurance for my daughter and going through the companies, filling out the forms, something really odd popped out, and it's weird that it popped out, is when I, to get the quote, filled out the details and had to say whether my daughter was a woman or a male, that was it. There was no other choices. There was no other. There was, I'd prefer not to say, which tells you something, doesn't it? The insurance companies know that there is something about our physiology as men, which means we generally lack the fear that we need as we get behind a car, and so more expensive to insure. Fear is a good thing. An appropriate fear in the right place is a good thing. And when it comes to God, to call on God as our Father, there is a right and healthy fear that is necessary, not optional, necessary, as we recognize that he is the Father who will judge the lives of each of his children. Here's where we need to be really clear about the difference of a fear of God, a good fear of God, and terror of God. Terror is what you must feel if you have not looked to Jesus as your Lord and Savior and you remain outside of him, unforgiven, and face the God of the universe as a judge who will rightly, justly condemn you to hell. Jesus himself says this and says, that's the God that you must be terrified of. But this fear that is being spoken of here by Peter to the follower of Jesus, it's not that terror. It is not the terror of hell. Jesus has died with the terror of hell. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. This rather is a judgment within the family of God. Jesus himself teaches, doesn't he, that there will be rewards in heaven based on our lives, and there will be differing degrees of rewards based on that. Well, how do those rewards come? Because there is a God, our Father, who judges impartially, justly, and so will reward. Can you see how this becomes a powerful motivator for holiness? Holiness, which is bound up in our hope. Because it means there is never a time when it's just you on your own. Ever, in anything you do. There's nothing you can do in secret. In a bedroom, on a tax return, there's no such thing as private browsing. There's nothing. There's no such thing as a secret private thought. Because God, our Heavenly Father, loves His children so much that He pays such close attention to our lives. Because He loves us. And we have a sober fear of God as holy, who will judge with impartiality. And so, Peter says, whilst you live out your life away from your heavenly home, foreigners, exiles, live it out in fear, a good right fear of the holy God that we belong to as children. Now, here's a help that I'll finish with that helps massively in doing this fearing. It's my third point, which this is actually not technically a command in the text, but it's something that Peter says we are doing if we are those who belong to God as children, which is to trust gratefully. Trust gratefully. Fearing God as Father is not the opposite of trusting Him as good. It's the result of trusting Him as good. We can only fear Him as a Father because of the lengths that He's gone to make us His children, to give us new birth, the hope of our inheritance. Look at verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ. The precious blood of Christ. So much here to be unpacked that I don't have time for, but he contrasts the most precious of metals known to man with the blood of the most precious man. The eternal Son of God come among us, Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, that he willingly gives up in the place of the guilty for the forgiveness of sin, so he can shower his grace on the ill-deserving, that he can make rebels and enemies his children justly. And so the key here, as we live out a holy hope, is to look at the lengths that this God that we're to live carefully before has gone to have us. Verse 20, he, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Think about that. There's two kinds of gifts you can give someone. You can stop at the servo on the way to someone's house, get a gift card, give it to them, and make yourself feel okay because, well, it's thoughtful, they can get whatever they want with the card. Or you can think about that person weeks, months in advance. You think about who they are and what they would appreciate and start planning this gift, to give this gift with love. That's my wife. She puts me to shame in the gift department. But friends, God, he has prepared with love the gift of his Son from all eternity past. Look at those words there. For your sake. For the sake of the reader who would trust this Jesus, he has lovingly prepared this gift for you. It's this God that we are called to rightfully fear. It's this God that we are there for, verse 21. Through him, Jesus, we believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. This is where it begins. This is where it ends. To trust him. Oh, there's things for us to do. We've been pushing into that. But we do that as those who trust him, who trust that he is the one who will actually enable us to think carefully on the grace to come. He is the one that will actually move us to fear him and obey him rightly. That he is the one that will give us all that he commands us to do. And so our confidence that this hope really is coming for us, that I'm not going to fall short of us, our confidence is not in our thinking harder, our obeying more, but ultimately in God. the one who secures the inheritance, who brings it for us. And so I trust that you know this God, that you know this hope, but if you don't, come and know it this morning. I'm going to pray. You might use this time as we pray to do that. Well, Lord God, almighty creator, you are holy. There is no darkness in you. We recognize the reality of our own lives that fall so short of the holiness that we even sense we should live up to, but that you tell us clearly that we don't. And so what a wonder that we can call on you as Father, beloved children, because of the gift of your Son. Might we increasingly know just how precious his blood is, how great our hope therefore is, and live the lives you call us to in the meantime. For those with us who don't know you as Father, who only know you as a judge who would rightly condemn, I want to ask that you might give them the gift this morning of new birth. Give them right now the gift to look to you, to say, have mercy on me, God, make me your child. Give me a new life. Help me to live for the hope of being with Jesus. Might you be merciful and do that among us this morning. Might you do that more and more through our lives and our ministry together. And we again ask that you might use this coming week to do that more and more in hundreds of churches across our land. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.